Exodus 25:8-9. I'm going to pick up in our study into the holy place today. Verses 8 and 9 is God speaking to Moses, and it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you." That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. "Just so you shall make it." God dwelling among his people is a really unique and incredible truth. And the tabernacle, remember, it pictures this truth like a child's picture book. And every aspect of the tabernacle points the new covenant believer to Christ, who is God dwelling with his people. John alluded to this really profoundly, and I've pointed this out to you. I'm going to read you John 1:14. Sometimes John is referred to as the theologian, as in the way John writes and taught. He thought quite deeply and wrote deeply. So in John 1:14, John said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." You and I understand the incarnation. We understand that God, the triune invisible God, took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word "dwelt" is a word that can just as easily and very accurately be translated "and tabernacled among us." So when the Lord Jesus took on flesh and tabernacled among us, in John's vernacular and in an Old Testament theologian's vernacular, when John said he tabernacled among us, you're immediately transported back into this scene here in Exodus where God is dwelling among his people. John says the Lord Jesus is the second person of the triune God who took on flesh and dwelt among us, just as the tabernacle was a place where God dwelt among us. The worshiper can see this place. It's a place where he can see, and the worshiper may desire and does desire to go to this place and to thank. He may wish to go there so that he can thank God for something God has done for him, or to seek forgiveness from God for something, or atonement is a bigger theological word. He realizes and knows that he needs atonement for sin that's come up in his life that he's done against God or against another person. He may wish to go to the tabernacle and bring an offering because he's going to be making a vow. Make a vow, "I will do such and such for you, Lord. Please bless me." That's the nature of what a vow might be like, and it's called a votive offering. Or he just may wish to go and completely, utterly devote his life to God. "I'm all yours, God," and bring the burnt offering as the offering that he would bring in total devotion to the Lord. So those are the kind of things, and there's more. There's other offerings, but when a believing man of Israel sees this place and desires to come close to God, it's in that kind of context that he wants to go to where God is and worship him or thank him or find forgiveness. And the first thing he comes to is the barrier with the gate, right? And as we studied and as we're coming to realize, the gate is Christ. You come to God through Christ, and you come to that gate under the tabernacle. You come to that gate with an offering. You can't go there without an offering. Is my picture up there?
Yes.
Yeah, good question. Okay. So you got to come to the gate, and once you go in there, you can go that far to the brazen altar where the offering is going to be offered there. The worshiper, he cannot go beyond that courtyard. You realize none of us, if we were alive then, we don't go past the courtyard. Only the priests go inside the actual building. That's another picture of God's holiness. That's another picture of common people don't just launch themselves into God's room and say, "Oh, God, help me," or "God, I'm sorry." You don't. We're learning to see that the holiness of God, the otherness of God, and in the by our own nature, our unworthiness, because we are creatures in Adam's sin. You don't just go in there and say, "God, I need you to do this for me. I want to pray to you, God. I want you to forgive me, God." You don't. You go to the gate with an offering, and a priest takes over at the offering. If a leper, this is a quote from a great historian on Israel. If a leper, that is a person who had leprosy, or any other person who was defiled, had ventured into the sanctuary itself, or any priest officiated in a state of uncleanness, he would, if discovered, be dragged out and killed without form of process. There would be no court hearing. If a person had done that, boom, you kill them and drag them out of the place. And you and I are like, "Whoa, that's way harsh." It's because you and I have a 21st century view of American justice. We don't understand God's holiness. Men really, in our day, have a hard time believing that any God would be that severe. Go talk to people in Laytonville or Ukiah or Willits. What's God like? What's it going to be like when you meet him? Why is he going to let you into his heaven? And you know the answers. "I'm a pretty good guy." Or, "He's going to forgive me." They don't understand the holiness of God. They ignore the words and the witness of Christ himself and of the prophets. The Lord Jesus said, "He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already." If you don't trust that Jesus Christ is the crucified and risen Son, you're already condemned. That's a testimony of the Lord Jesus. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's God's testimony. The tabernacle is a real dwelling place, and real sacrifices are taking place there. Real sacrifices of forgiveness, offerings of thanks, offerings of vow keeping. This is the real life of Israel in relationship to the God who is dwelling with them, and them maintaining their peace between them and God. This, the temple life, is what it was all about. And so we saw the coverings here and how that place is isolated, that whole room, that building with two separate rooms in it. Nobody goes in there. This here, we won't get into today, but the veil there is the wall between this room here is called the holy place, and this other place is called the Holy of Holies. And this is the room where the priests would daily serve. And what we're going to look at and consider today are just three objects in here. So this is called the table of showbread. This one here is the lamp, the golden lampstand, and this is the altar of incense. We're going to look at them in the order of the lamp and the table and the altar of incense. The priest serves in here daily. And when an offering is brought to the gate and The blood is applied to the altar outside. We'll get to the laver too. We haven't really touched the laver. There's that basin between the brazen altar and the tabernacle. There's a place with water in it where the priest would wash himself again before he goes inside the tabernacle. We'll hit that in the future. He would have offered the animal and its blood, making atonement for the worshiper. And this was another good quote. He says, according to the Talmud, which is it's a commentary on the Old Covenant law. So according to this book, whenever the blood touches the altar, the offerer is atoned for. The blood is key to atonement. The worshiper knows this and the priests know this. So the blood being applied is when atonement is made for the worshiper. It puts away his sins from himself and transfers them to the living animal. So we remember there's that point in the sacrifice where the worshiper places his hands on the animal. And that's where eventually we learn we also have a substitute in Christ. They learn that the animal is a substitute for their sin and what they're bringing there. And so we learn about that in this sacrificial process there. Whether from haste or malice, whether he doesn't even know he's sinning, or you would call it an unintentional sin, and you discover it later, the same offering is required. Most of the offerings would have a portion of the offering go to the worshiper, the person who's come to the gate, and then a portion of it go to the priest. Only the burnt offering is entirely burnt and consumed on the altar. Most of the offerings are going to have a portion actually gets to get taken home by the worshiper, and they will eat it, and then the priests get a portion of it as well. Then the priest himself can go into the tabernacle and begin the service in the tabernacle that would be able to take place inside there. So what I wanted to start with, and I thought I had the lamp queued up first here. There it is. The lamp and the table of showbread and the altar of incense are the main pieces of furniture in there, and the other veil I kind of consider a fourth one. It's in the room there, but we're not going to really touch on the veil separating them from the Holy of Holies there. So we have the table, and we have the lampstand, and we have the altar of incense, and that inner curtain, or the inner veil, or the veil that divides the room. And you remember in the New Testament, you remember when the Lord Jesus is crucified, and now they said that the veil was rent in two from top to bottom when the Lord Jesus was crucified. That's the veil they're talking about, but not in this building. At the time of the Lord Jesus, we're talking about Herod's temple, which was much larger and made of stone, but it's the same veil, and the same place of worship was built in Herod's temple there. So the priesthood is in charge of these areas inside there, and each of the areas has a specific meaning for them and a specific way they were to tend to those services. The word worship and the word service in the original languages come from the same thing. So when we're talking about worship, you might very well just be talking about the serving that's taking a place inside there. And when a Christian is serving, that is a form of his worship to God. They're not separate ideas and separate concepts in the scriptures. Serving and worship have strong overlap. Their words are the same words. It's important for us to understand. The candle, you'll notice, has seven lamps on it. Seven is often described as a number of perfection. And when you go into the room there, if you look at Exodus 25, verse 31, you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. And verse 39 says how much it weighs, one talent of gold. And if you have a study Bible, Your Bible will tell you what a talent is. How much weight is one talent of gold? 75 pounds. That is a honking big candlestick. Look at Exodus 27, verse 20 and 21. Exodus 27, 20 and 21 says, "And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually in the tabernacle of meeting, outside the veil which is before the testimony." So that means that the lamp is in the room on the other side of the curtain from the Ark of the Testimony. The Ark of the Covenant, that word covenant is like the word contract, right? The Ark of the Covenant is where the tables of the law are, Aaron's staff and a jar of manna. So that is it is the Ark of Witness. It is the Ark of the Testimony, and the curtain divides those two rooms. And we're told that they're to bring this oil to light that lamp in these two verses. And then Exodus 37, we're not going to go read it. Exodus 37, 18 to 24 tells how they made it. It's one solid piece of hammered gold, and it's got these seven lamps and the seven reservoirs for oil in it. I am going to read you Leviticus 24, 2 to 9. You don't need to turn there, but listen. "Command the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil from beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually outside the veil of testimony in the tent of meeting. Aaron shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. He shall keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually." The light was never to go out in that room where that service is taking place inside the holy place. Now, the reason that is because if that lamp was not shining in there, look back here, picture yourself in this place here. What are you going to see inside that room with all the curtains closed? There's four layers thick on the roof, and all these curtains on there. You're not going to see a thing. You can't do anything in there unless that lamp is always burning continually. We'll talk a little bit more about the lamp in a second. The other thing we see in there, the bread of the presence is on the table of showbread. So this table, which in this scene here is over on that side there. So what side is the gate on? Can you guys remember? East. So the sun's coming up there where that gate is. So that makes the table on what side? Okay, so that means the candles in the south. And then this is over on the west side of the building there. So the table of showbread is over there. The bread is called the bread of presence, or the bread of the faces in Hebrew. And the reason they say it's called that is because the bread is always in the presence of God. The bread is always there in God's place. Exodus 25, 23 to 30. Just outlines briefly this table for us. 23 says, "You shall also make a table of acacia wood." Some of your Bibles are going to say shittim wood there. "Two cubits shall be its length, a cubit its width, a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, make a molding of gold all around." So you have this, again, we had talked about what gold and wood symbolizes. By the time we start thinking about what is portrayed in those objects, the wood and the gold portray the dual nature of Christ, the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ, the indestructible deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the destructible human nature of Christ in one. When we see the gold and the wood together here, that's what we're seeing. Exodus 37 details its construction in verses 10 to 16. I'm not going to read those, but Exodus 37 is when they actually construct that table of showbread. And Exodus 40, let's look at that one. It's actually set up. Remember how we said before, the details of the tabernacle have more data given to them, more time given to them than any other subject in the scripture. That's why there's so many chapters spanning this whole subject here. So Exodus 40, 22 to 23 says, "He put the table in the tabernacle of meeting." Moses orchestrated. Moses is in charge of setting this all up. "He put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil, and he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and he lit the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded him." And then verse 26 speaks of the altar of incense, which we'll get to in just a second. Leviticus again tells us how it was set up. So I'm going to read you Leviticus 24, 5 to 9. You don't have to turn there. But Leviticus 24, 5 to 9 says, "You shall take fine flour, bake 12 cakes. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. You shall put frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order." So it's placed in there weekly. That's part of the service in the holy place. Is fresh bread is put in there and it's put in order every week. Verse 9, "It shall be for Aaron and his sons once they replace the bread, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy to him. From the Lord's offerings by fire his portion forever." So finally, in Exodus 30, verses 1 to 10 is the altar of incense. It's the third object in the room there. My brother-in-law was telling me about a teacher who did a little series on the tabernacle for him when he was in Bible school. 40 lessons. So as you can imagine, we're kind of ripping through this thing as we do it in about 7. The altar of incense, Exodus 30, verse 1 begins the description of it and how it's going to be built. "You shall make an altar," in verse 1, "to burn incense on it. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, a cubit its width. It shall be square." So this one's just this big, square. It's quite a bit smaller, 18 inches square. "Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for it a molding of gold all around." And it completes the description of how it's going to be assembled and where it's going to be placed. Where does it sit in the room there? You'll notice it sits right in front of the Holy of Holies. Its location is important there. Verse 9 says, "You shall not offer strange incense on it." Or in other words, you shall not bring an incense and burn there unless it is the prescribed incense. There's only one kind of incense that gets burned on that altar. That's important for you to note. Verse 10 also says, "Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering." The sin offering, this is really, really important too. The sin offering is the Day of Atonement that happens once a year, or Yom Kippur, you have heard of. The Day of Atonement is once a year, so there's a special thing happening inside the Holy of Holies once a year in the Day of Atonement, and a high priest will go inside that inner room. So this particular altar, the altar of incense, will have a special consecration done to it yearly at the Day of Atonement as well. And then finally, Exodus 30 tells us the recipe for the incense. We're not going to read it, but Exodus 30, verses 34 to 38 says how it was to be made. And they're also warned, don't you use this incense for anything except for this period. That's all that this is incense is for. And then Leviticus 16, 12 points out to us where you get fire to light the incense. You get the fire from the brazen altar where the offering has been made. And so, interestingly, as whatever animal that has been consumed on the altar, whatever is coming off of that animal. It may be a little bit of blood still coming out of that animal. The altar itself is consecrated because it's been touched by the blood, and that is the fire that can set fire to the incense at the curtain in front of the Holy of Holies. All of these things are so beautiful if you'll take the time to really think through what is this pointing us to when we get to Christ. What these are shadows, right? These are shadows and copies. What is the thing that's casting the shadow? What are we supposed to be looking to and learning the detail of? Remember how we thought of a shadow? I could hold a light in front of my bottle and you could see the shadow on the ground, and all of you would go, oh, that's a water bottle. Or you would say that's a bottle. But you wouldn't know what brand it was. You wouldn't even know if it had water in it, probably. Shadows only tell you enough to know barely enough. But when we finally get to see Christ, when we finally get to hear and learn that He has become our high priest, and we have some idea of what is going on inside the holy place, we really begin to get a huge appreciation for what the object that's making these shadows is really all about. Remember, the worshiper, that is you, if you brought an offering to the priest, you never go into that holy place. Who goes into the holy place for you? The priest. The priest is the only one who can serve on your behalf. And on the Day of Atonement, only the high priest is making this offering for the nation of Israel. So this is extremely significant. This strongly helps us to understand the holiness of God. You come to the gate, you bring your animal, the priest inspects it. Why is the priest going to inspect that animal? What if you bring in an animal that's got like a twisted arm and he's kind of doing one of these things that animals do sometimes? What's he going to say to you? Why? Is he going to say that because he doesn't like you? It's not pure. What if you offer this three-legged animal on the altar? How's that going to sit between you and the God who does offer forgiveness for sin? God offers forgiveness for sin and atonement for sin. But you bring in the three-legged sheep. You're mocking Him. You're looking down your nose at Him. You're saying, I don't care what He wants. If I bring Him my good one, then what am I going to use for breeding stock? You're going to have all sorts of reasons why you want to bring the three-legged one. But if you're going to worship God, remember the conversation between the Lord Jesus and the woman at Samaria? She said, when Messiah comes, He'll tell us all about it. And the Lord Jesus says, I who speak to you am He. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You can't just make up how you are going to worship God. Not even this woman in Samaria who knew a lot about who He is and what His history is and what He's like. Jesus told her, you guys do not worship God in truth. You have to, though. So the priest receives your offering, and the priest actually loves you. We have a picture of abusive priests, our understanding of the priests in the New Covenant. The days just before the crucifixion of Christ, not the New Covenant. Just before the crucifixion of Christ, we know the priests were abusing the people by charging them to exchange money to buy animals. Huge capitalism going on here that was corrupt capitalism, not normal good capitalism. This priest wants your animal to be the right animal because he loves you, and you've come to the priest saying, I've sinned. I want to bring an offering to God, and I want Him to forgive me. I need to have atonement made for me, and the priest is going to help you do that, right? The priest is for you. And he's going to look it over, and he's going to say, yeah, you brought a good one. Put your hands on the animal now, and it'll transfer your sin to that animal, and we will take the blood of the animal, and the blood of that animal is going to be shed in exchange for your life. God will accept that exchange. And when that happens, you're glad. When that happens, you're happy that God has made a way for you to draw close to Him. You're happy that God has given you a priest and a priesthood that you know what you're doing is something that is pleasing to Him. So this whole thing, this whole tabernacle pictures this separation and then this process of union that is possible, of men coming into His presence and peace possible for these men. The repentant man finds union with God possible. Other men don't. You've got to come to the gate with the offering. Random guys out in the hills talking to a God of their own invention aren't heard by Him. You go to God with an offering that's required. And the repentant man finds a willing priest. And Christ Himself mediates when the blood is applied. What we discover is Christ's own blood is applied. And that's why men actually can come into God's presence in this day we live in now. Christ's own blood. The holy place, when the priest would walk into the holy place, why can he see in there? The lamp. The lamp lights this place. John 8:12 says, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Is the Lord Jesus Christ a lamp? He is. Do you see by the lamp? This is the problem. The Lord Jesus challenged men and women regularly about what they see and how they direct and dictate their lives. Listen to this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the Lord Jesus said, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Being anointed is a holy oil poured on a priest. He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. The Lord Jesus is a light giver by proclaiming the gospel to them. The Lord Jesus Himself is the light of life. If the priest goes into the holy place and there is no light, what can he do? How can he serve? Well, if he happens to know where the things are, he's still serving with the sight of what he has been able to see. It's not from the lamp. What I'm saying is you can't do anything unless you can see with your mind's eye. The gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ gives you light so that you can relate to your Creator and your Redeemer in truth. Otherwise, you're making up your own thing. Psalm 119:105 says, Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. People walking in darkness are just doing their own thing. But the Lord Jesus Himself says they love darkness. They don't even love the light. The table of showbread is a picture of God's sustaining grace to the 12 tribes. There were 12 loaves of bread there, and it is a picture of God's sustaining blessing and grace to the people of Israel. And the bread is arranged every Sabbath, and the priests share fellowship, really. They eat the bread once a week standing in that room around that table, and it's a picture of fellowship between those priests and with God providing for them. Listen to Deuteronomy 8:3. He humbled you, Israel. He humbled you, Israel. Allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. It's Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the living word. You have breath in your lungs right now, and you have blood in your veins, and you are alive. But if God's word is not animating and forming your life, you are dead. If you haven't rested your hope in your life in the dead and risen Christ, if your life isn't Christ's bread sustaining you, you are dead. Christ is the bread. This bread on the table in there, that is a picture of God sustaining those people for those 40 years. The priests would just have to marvel at that every day, that they think about how he did that and how he was doing that. It was an amazing miracle. Isaiah 55:2 says, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." When the prophet says, "Listen carefully to me and eat what is good," he's exhorting them to seek God. The truth of God, the truth of rightness before God. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread? John 6:51 says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." The Lord Jesus says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." What does that mean? What does it mean that a person says, "I am the living bread," if it doesn't mean he is the source and the sustenance of your life? The Lord Jesus Christ is your life. If you are not living as the bread giving you your life, you are dead. Your life is dead works if it isn't strengthened and informed and directed through Christ. He is the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh. What did the people say when the Lord Jesus says, "Unless you eat my flesh, you'll have no part of me"? They couldn't figure it out. It's a hard saying. It's a very difficult thing to figure out, but you have to understand the Lord Jesus Christ is the bread of presence. The Lord Jesus Christ is the sustenance of our life. The Lord Jesus himself expounded life for men. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." This is what men sustain their life with, this treasure on earth. But he says, don't do that, where moth, rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. How should you sustain your life? What should be the meat of your life? What should be what you're about? Don't lay up for yourself treasure, don't lay up treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. This is interesting. The lamp of the body is the eye. How does the body see? With an eyeball. So the lamp of your body is an eye. If therefore the eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. We can track that one. Okay, if my eye is good, then I can see. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The Lord Jesus is saying, if you can see with the light of Christ, then your life isn't going to be spent on laying up treasure on earth. It is the light of the soul helps direct the life. And what are you going to sustain your life on? What are you going to build your life on? What is going to make your life what it is? It should be the bread of Christ. There's a whole sermon right there in that verse. But I just, the comparison of those two things, of the eye and the body, and the light in you that's darkness, is a very, very good illustration for us. Finally, in the altar of incense, morning and evening, the altar of incense has the incense lit on fire, because morning and evening is when a lamb is offered outside. It's the daily offering outside. The lamb is offered morning and evening. Along with the tending of the lamp, the incense is presented, and there's a steady smell and a steady visible smoke coming from the altar of incense. And we're told that it is a pleasing aroma to God when this incense is burned on the altar. Psalm 41:2 says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense." We see all over the scriptures that the incense is a picture of the prayers of the saints. And so what the priests are doing in there is having this constant sweet aroma and the smoke of the incense rising to God. Now you can picture in Psalm 141:2, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Or John 17:9-10. Listen to this. John 17:9-10, "I pray for them," the Lord Jesus says. "I pray for them." He's speaking about the disciples. "I do not pray for the world. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them." The Lord Jesus is praying for his people, isn't he? And John chapter 17 is a famous prayer of the Lord Jesus praying for his people. The incense burned by consecrated fire and ever rising to God is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself who is praying for his people. Your intercessor is the Son of God in human flesh, who is the high priest of his people. The pictures that we see in this tabernacle are profound. And I would really encourage you to spend some time thinking on this more, reading on this more. That light inside there never goes out and provides the means that a man who needs to have his eyes informed so he can serve without running into things, and he can do what he has to do in there. If the light's out, he can't do it. How often does the New Testament teach us about light and dark? Or the virgins who had no oil for their lamp. You remember that? The foolish virgins? "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes or proceeds from the mouth of God." We're going to pray. Now I pray that you'll just kind of picture these different spots inside the tabernacle. Think on how they connect. Think on how they actually point us to Christ himself, who is the believer's priest. Father in heaven, Lord, these pictures and these procedures and even these rules, Lord, they help me and they encourage me, Lord. I thank you for teaching me and teaching us about your holiness, about these services that were taking place in that tabernacle year after year. Thank you for making a way for men to draw near to you and to know of your pleasure and your acceptance, Father. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.